We're going to be looking at John chapter 20. It's page 906 in the church Bibles. So we're going to look at the whole of this chapter. I'll just read from verse 28 to the end of it, where Thomas answers him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. A few hours ago, if you'd been standing on the eastern shores of New Zealand, you would have seen the dawn begin to break first on a new day. And as the earth turns, that light has crept across Australia and then across China and India and the Middle East and across the continent of Africa and Europe and on then to America till finally it reaches some tiny islands in the Pacific. And everywhere on this great planet today, in all those countries, in all those continents, there will be people who are saying the same thing. The Lord is risen. And they'll be answering each other back, "He is risen indeed." And it will be said in virtually every language known to mankind. It will be said in places where for years and years, decades and decades, the state has tried to stop people saying that and stop people believing it and certainly stop people celebrating it. In some countries, it will have been thundered out with great drums and trumpets and big electric guitars. In other places, it will have been whispered, like in North Korea. But it's the same message. And isn't it amazing? Isn't it a miracle that these millions upon millions of people who've been gathered out of every colour, nation, tribe, and tongue have been united because of this great truth that happened all those years again? The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. And it all goes back to a day when light shone in the darkness and things were never ever the same. And it's a day which John, who was one of the first eyewitnesses, describes in this chapter. And I just want to walk through this chapter with you this morning and enjoy it, because God's word is so enjoyable. And as we walk through this, we'll see how intricately it's all woven together. And I hope we'll understand that what John and Mary and Thomas believed comes very neatly back to Netley this Easter 2019, and will say to you, do you believe this as well? Can you say from your heart, the Lord is risen, he is risen indeed, and I join this great family that stretches not just around the globe, but right back through history to these eyewitnesses, and say, these are my people because Jesus is my Lord? We're going to look at this chapter under four headings. There's a new dawn, and then there's a new relationship, and then thirdly, there's a new commission, and then fourthly, there's a new blessing. So firstly, we've got a new dawn, and we go back to the beginning of the chapter, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been rolled away. When John says it was still dark, it's always significant. This is a gospel. If you've read through it and studied it, you'll know that there's a big theme running right through it, light and darkness. And it's not just physical light and physical darkness, it's spiritual light and spiritual darkness. Nicodemus came to Jesus in chapter 3 and he came at night. John's not just telling you it's after 7 o'clock. He's saying it was dark in Nicodemus's heart. didn't understand. Judas went out and it was night. He's not just telling you it was 9 o'clock. He's saying it was a pitch black darkness in Judas's heart. And it's a book which has begun by saying that this Jesus, the Word of God, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light has shone out into the darkness, and the darkness has not been able to overcome it. It's a gospel in which Jesus is recorded as saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness. And yet, on that Friday, before this Sunday, it looked like darkness had won. Light of the world by darkness slain. The one who was the light of the world was enshrouded in the terrifying supernatural darkness of Calvary. A darkness of judgment. A darkness that probably could be felt. It was so oppressive. The one who was light and life had bowed his head and he'd entered into the darkness of death and then been shut up in the despairing darkness of a tomb. And on that Friday, the one who was light and life had cried out with a loud voice, it's finished. What did he mean? Did he mean it was all over? Did he mean that he'd lost? It was an admission of defeat, and despite all of the promises of God, light had not overcome the darkness. Darkness had overcome the light. What gives in this titanic struggle? Is there to be a twist at the end of this gospel when it all comes to light? Is there to be a new dawn? Well, read on, says John. See Mary stumbling through the darkness of that Sunday morning into a graveyard outside of a city. She's a brave lady. And yet she was a lady who'd known darkness. Darkness in her heart. Jesus had set her free from the possession of evil spirits. She owed everything to Jesus. She loved Jesus. And I think she is one of the most remarkable people in the New Testament amongst Jesus' followers. Because she loves Jesus so much. She doesn't believe he's alive. And yet she will go on her own or with a couple of friends into the darkness of that graveyard because she wants to honour a dead Jesus. Well, she's in for a great surprise. But here's her commitment still to Jesus. And she'll be the one who will be the first person to see the risen Lord. And then, before she sees the Lord, she goes through the darkness. There it is, the tomb, with a stone rolled away. What does Mary do? Well, she panics. She looks at the evidence, and the obvious answer that comes straight to Mary's mind is grave robbers. That's what she's thinking. And heartbroken, now with grief compounded, not only has she lost Jesus on the Friday, she's now lost even his body on the Sunday. And she runs back to two of the most important people in her life, Peter and John, her church family, hammering on the door. It's probably still dark. Poor Peter and John staggering out of bed. Come down, open the door. There's Mary saying, they've taken away the Lord, and we don't know where they've put him. And now we see Peter and John running through the darkness to the tomb. John, probably because he's younger, begins to leave Peter behind. Peter saying, wait, don't you dare go in without me. And John sprinting on further and further ahead. And John arrives at the tomb first, and he stoops. Now it's a little bit lighter. You can just begin to see into the tomb, and he can see linen grave clothes lying there. Then eventually Peter turns up, blowing a gasket probably, and typical Peter, he goes straight in and he sees more. He sees not just the linen cloths, but also a face cloth folded up by itself. And John passes no comment on what Peter thought. But then he went in, and we read these words, and he saw and he believed. What did he see? He didn't see Jesus. He saw an empty tomb. He saw folded grave clothes. He saw a folded shroud. And he believed. He thought, this isn't grave robbers. Grave robbers don't leave behind valuable linen. That's what they rob graves for in those days. And they wouldn't have neatly folded up a face cloth. There has to be another explanation. And the only other explanation is that Jesus is risen from the dead. And John says, for up to this point, we hadn't understood it. What it meant that the Christ must rise from the dead. It was staring us in the face all along, John is saying. But it's not till I saw the empty tomb and the redundant grave clothes that the promise and the evidence came together. And I believed. Jesus has simply done what he said he was going to do. He's alive. He's risen from the dead. Isn't it lovely what he and Peter did? You say, they went home. Is that lovely? Where do you think they went home? Do you think they went back and reset their alarm clocks for 8:30 so they could have a proper Sunday lie-in after all the excitements of that evening, of that morning rather? I don't think so. Who was in John's home now? Who had Jesus said from the cross on that Friday, I want you to take this woman home? And she's going to be like your mother to you. And he said to the woman, and he's going to be like your son. And from that very hour, John took her into his home. Who's there? Mary. This is why John went home. First person he wants to tell is Mary. Can you imagine that conversation? Waking Mary up probably and say, Mary, this is the greatest news ever. Jesus is alive. Mary would have said, have you seen him? And he would have said, no. But I believe. I believe with all my heart he is alive. Because I've seen the empty tomb and I've remembered his promise. And then John cuts the story back to the other Mary, Mary Magdalene. And she's left alone weeping at the tomb. She hasn't grasped all of this yet. And she's just overcome with grief. She finally looks into the tomb and there are two angels sitting where the body had been. Now, such is her anguish, she doesn't think, ah, angels. Like, if this had been me, in the twilight, in a graveyard, you know, this is already creepy enough for me. And there was a tomb that was open, and I'd looked in and I'd seen two blokes. It would have scared the life out of me. But she sees two angels. And yet she just interacts with them as if they're irrelevant, because she is so full of her concern with what has happened to Jesus. And these angels say to her, woman, from the tomb, woman, why are you weeping? And she just carries on the story and says, oh, they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've put him. And suddenly she's aware that there's somebody behind her. And she turns round. And this person says, woman, why are you weeping? She assumes it must be the gardener. Quite what the gardener was doing there at 5 a.m. or something. But she just can't think properly. And she says, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I'll take him. And suddenly the gardener says, Mary. And it dawns. He knows my name. And nobody said my name quite like that. I know that voice. It's what John has said earlier when Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I call them by name, and I lead them out." And she's heard Jesus' voice. He's alive. And he's calling her out of her darkness. And she cries, "Rabboni," and clings on to her Jesus. Light has swept away the darkness in Mary's mind. It's true. It's him. He is risen. That means that sometime in the early hours of that Sunday morning, Jesus Christ ripped the heart out of death. That enemy, so terrible, that sin had brought down on our heads, that just overshadows everything as we live here on earth. It had taken on one that it simply couldn't hold, and it had lost. That's what Peter will say a couple of weeks later when he preached at the day of Pentecost. "This one whom you crucified, God has raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that death should hold him." He'd gone into it for us, carrying our sin, paying for our sin. And now, because he was sinless, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, he'd simply smashed it from within. He couldn't hold on to him. And he left it, a broken thing, behind him. I love the moment in a film when the tyrant, who has been being a tyrant all the way through the film and terrorizing the vulnerable and the needy, finally gets his comeuppance. That's what you watch the film for, isn't it? You put up with an hour's worth of him seeming to be on top because you know that Denholm's going to come along and he'll sort everything out at the end and do some equalizing maybe. Well, this was no movie. This was God's great act of redemption. This was where the good shepherd who had laid down his life for his guilty people now picked it up and led them into a new resurrection day. Only a risen Saviour, a living Saviour, could say your name. Not a corpse, not a memory, but one who lived and who died and who lives forevermore. Do you know what? I heard him say my name 33 years ago. For the first 18 years of my life, I'd just heard words. They used to drag me along to church, like maybe you were dragged along this morning, and I just heard words. I had all these mechanisms to cope with being in church. I'd do sums on the hymn board, try and work out what the average number was, try and pretend they were the football scores. I would do anything whilst these words just came out of the preacher's mouth. He might as well have been talking about the gardener. But then one day, on a summer's day, in a field, on the edge of a tiny village in Kent, I met Jesus in the gospel. And I understood that these were not just words, that there was a risen, living Saviour, the exact same person that Mary met here. And I understood for the first time that he actually knew me and was calling me. And he cared about me. And he loved me. And he would never, ever fail me. Because he'd given his life for me, and he'd risen from the dead for me, and he was reigning for me, and he wouldn't leave me. And the darkness was over. It was a new dawn. It was a new life. I failed him repeatedly over those 33 years, but he has never once failed me. He's a faithful, risen Saviour. And in those 33 years since, many of them, I've been a pastor. And I've seen the awesome power and faithfulness of this risen, real Saviour. I see it so profoundly at the end of life, Because that's where everything comes into the sharpest focus, isn't it? Where things really matter, when people are facing the end. And as believers, they still face that last enemy, but it's different. This enemy is a battered and a bruised and a broken enemy, and all it can now do is take us home to be with Jesus, which is good. Much rather better. I've been with Christians when they've died, and the sense of the presence of a risen, living Saviour sometimes has been almost tangible. And we're not left with a sense of abject despair, but peace. That this isn't the end, it's just the beginning. Now they are at home with their Lord Jesus Christ, who promised that though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we'll fear no evil because he'll be with us. Only a risen, living Saviour could walk through that valley with us, but he does. He knows the way. He's been there before. He's conquered in that place. I know that the funeral services for believers, I sometimes have to take them for unbelievers, and I promise you it's the hardest thing you could ever do. But for a person who you know is a Christian, it's a sad time, but it's a time which is flooded with hope because Jesus is alive and our spirits have gone to be with him, and one day even death will have to give up these bodies to new resurrection life. This time last year I was at the funeral of a non-Christian friend, and it was a humanist funeral. And the lady taking it, the best she could say was, "He lives on in your memories. You got the memories, hold on to them. That's where he lives on." Now, imagine what it's like as a Christian pastor to be able to say at that funeral, "Oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, he's the risen Lord Jesus Christ that Mary sees here and probably with all of her might clings on to him. He's alive. But secondly, we've got a... And don't worry, my second, third and fourth are all very short points. I've just looked up. I was enjoying telling you about Jesus. And I carry on enjoying telling you about Jesus. I get lost sometimes. We've got a new relationship. Jesus says to her, "Don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." These are pretty difficult words to get to the bottom of. And I'm sure that what's happening here is that Mary is scared of letting Jesus go in case he disappears again. And she said, "No, I'm going to stay here forever, Jesus. I'm not letting you go." And in the first instance, Jesus is saying to her, you can let me go because I'm not yet going to ascend to my Father. I'll be here finishing my work before the ascension. I've got some more days with you. But now is not the time to cling on. Now is the time to tell. "Go to my brothers." And what a message she's given. I just think those words by themselves are fabulous. "Go to my brothers." Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, even though they've hardly distinguished themselves very well in the past couple of days. They'd all forsaken him. They'd all left. And yet he'd been the greatest brother ever, fighting for his brothers and his sisters and triumphing for them. I just think, isn't it typical Jesus, his kindness to send a message ahead of his appearing to these disciples? I reckon they were feeling pretty wretched at this point. And if Jesus had just appeared suddenly, he would have scared them all to death. And so Jesus sends Mary. And she's to go to them and she's to say, "I've seen the Lord, and Jesus still calls you brothers. And he said this to me. He said, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. I think what he means, Shuda said, is that he's not given up on you, and everything that is his, he's sharing with you. All that was once exclusively his Father, he now gives to you. And the disciples would have understood the significance of his ascending back to his Father, because he told them it was better for them, because then he'd send the Spirit to be with all of us, always, everywhere. Not just with Mary clinging desperately on in one place. We can all have this relationship with Jesus. Wherever we are in history, wherever we are in the world, wherever we are in life. Because he is at his Father's right hand. And then thirdly, we've got a new commission, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." And when he'd said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they will be forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." On that first Sunday then, after the cross, Jesus appears now to all of the disciples. They were scared. They'd locked the door for fear of the Jews. And then suddenly, there is Jesus. And the first thing that he says to them is, "Peace be to you." That's a lovely thing to say, especially as they would have been feeling like frauds and failures. But that's how the risen Jesus comes to us in the gospel. But you get the significance of him coming and standing and saying, "Peace." A few weeks ago, we were looking at that great blessing from the book of Numbers, the Aaronic blessing, not the ironic blessing, the Aaronic blessing. So it was the blessing that the high priest was to give to the people on the great day of atonement. So he had to go into the Holy of Holies behind that curtain holding the blood of a sacrifice, and he was there to pour it out on the mercy seat, and all Israel were waiting with bated breath. Would he come back alive? Would God accept that sacrifice? And the fact that the priest came back out alive meant that God had not destroyed him there. And he would then lift up his hands and pronounce the blessing. And the blessing was, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And it was all a picture. A picture for this great occasion where Jesus, our high priest, who'd offered himself as the sacrifice and who had died for our sins, now comes to his church as a risen, accepted high priest. And he comes back through an irreparably torn curtain, and he lifts up his hands, now pierced, over his people and says, "Peace be to you." It's well. It's good. Everything is okay. It's done once and forevermore. But I have got a new mission for you. As the Father sent me, this is the first thing he says to the church. As the Father has sent me, now I send you. And to equip you for that mission, as the Father breathed on me and sent the Spirit to me at the beginning of my ministry, so I give you the Spirit. And here's your mission. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. I wonder if the disciples thought, "Whoa, hang on a minute." Because we probably are, aren't we? Are we in the place of Jesus Christ to decide who can be forgiven and who can't be forgiven? When you get a difficult verse like this, ask, how did the apostles carry it out? Did they get open their little grudge book and start going through and say, well, Thomas isn't here. And he should be here because it's a very important meeting. Let's have a vote on whether or not we should forgive Thomas. And it goes 7-3. Should we have to have a unanimous or is a majority verdict okay here? And then we'll go down there. There was that Samaritan village that James and John wanted to nuke because they rejected us. And they're all unanimous, not forgiving them. And then one of them can say, I've got a lovely uncle. He's always helping fix the boat. Oh, they'll all definitely forgive him. But they didn't do anything of the sort. What did the apostles do? They preached the gospel. They went to Jerusalem that had rejected Jesus Christ. And they preached the gospel there. And they could say, as God lives, if you repent of your sins and you trust in Jesus Christ as the crucified, risen Savior for your salvation, then all of your sins, no matter what they might be, are forgiven you. But if you won't trust Jesus, there is no forgiveness that we can pronounce to you. Paul says we're ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I can promise you, my friend, as any Christian could, that as God lives, if you turn to Jesus Christ, trusting him as the Son of God, crucified in your place for your sin, risen from the dead, vindicated as the Son of God, you will be forgiven and saved. There's every hope in the world for you in Christ, but none outside of him. And that's how the light spread from that locked room in Jerusalem across every continent and country and tribe and tongue. Because these men and women proclaimed the gospel of a crucified, risen Jesus. They didn't have political power. They didn't have financial clout. They didn't have military muscle. They had a message, but a message about a risen person, a Savior who is the Son of God, and the Spirit to apply that to people's hearts. And through preaching, and people believing, there are millions upon millions of Christians in the world today. Praise God. And there's space for some more. Because I can tell you the same message that Peter and John told. If you'll believe in this Jesus, there's hope for you. But then fourthly, there's a new blessing. We go to verse 34. Thomas hadn't been with the other disciples when Jesus appeared to them, and they would have all said to Thomas, we've seen the Lord. Now, these are people that Thomas knows. He's been with for at least the past 3 years, many of them all of his life. They're people he respects. They're people that he trusts, he loves. There are certainly more than just the other 9 disciples. There would have been the women who were with Mary and Cleopas and his friend on the road to Emmaus. And they're saying, we've seen the Lord. And this isn't apostolic one-upmanship. It's not, we've seen the Lord and you haven't, Thomas. This is encouraging Thomas. This is saying to Thomas, this is the greatest news ever. Jesus, the one that we love, is alive. We've seen him. Life has changed. And Thomas says, I won't believe. I don't care what you say. I refuse to believe. And I won't believe until I see the marks of the nails and put my finger in the mark of those nails and put my hand in his side. Unless I will do this, I will never believe. Gordon Keddy, one of the commentators, says with wonderful Scottish understatement, this was not Thomas's finest hour. Well, I don't think it was either. But then just a week later, at the end of this chapter, Thomas is with the other disciples. And Jesus appears. And he says the same thing, peace be with you. The gospel hasn't changed. Still the same today, 2,000 years later. But he turns to Thomas. Jesus had heard it all. He knew it all. And he says, come here, Thomas. Yeah, you can put your finger here and here. But he has a rebuke for Thomas. Don't be disbelieving, but believe. And now, this cynic, this doubter, says, my Lord and my God. And he falls and he worships a risen Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus says something that will help you. Thomas, you've believed because you've seen. But oh, how blessed are those who have not seen, yet believed. The vast majority of the church didn't see Jesus with their eyes or touch him after the resurrection with their hand. Yet they've believed in the Lord Jesus that John and the other apostles bore witness to. They, like me 33 years ago, have heard the voice of Jesus in the gospel, calling them by name. And having believed, have experienced the resurrection power by the Holy Spirit. We've come to know one thing in life, because there's an awful lot of things we don't know in life, but we know that Jesus is the Son of God. And he came into our family through the incarnation, and he lived the life that we couldn't live. He died the death that we deserved to die, and he's risen from the dead. And he reigns for his people, and he'll never let us go. Do you believe that? There really are only two choices here. Either Jesus is dead and his body lies in some unmarked tomb somewhere, and it's all been a colossal lie and fraud. Though quite what the apostles gained from persisting in this lie, I'm not sure, because pretty well every single one of them ended up being martyred for the sake of perpetuating this apparent lie. They gained nothing from it, if it was a lie. Or it's true. He is risen. And therefore, he must be the Son of God. And therefore, I must take him seriously, which means believing in him as my Saviour and my Lord, and trusting my life into those powerful, loving hands. Because he's a real person. It's just so exciting. He's as real as you and I. Yet he's the Son of God. He knows everything about you. And he says your name today in the gospel and says, come.